Last week we started looking more specifically at the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Dan had introduced the idea in connection with an earlier catechism question the week before, but last week we looked at the office of Christ as prophet, and this week, and started a little bit talking about Christ as priest. This week we'll, Lord willing, look at his priesthood and start his talking about his office of king. I have copies of the catechism questions. This is not a new handout, so you may already have it. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, which is where we left last week, as we talked about the priesthood of Christ. We thought about the calling of God the Father, the consecration and equipping of the high priest. And I think maybe before I read in Hebrews 5, I'll remind us what the Catechism says about the priestly office of Christ. It's question 44, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer is, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people, and in making continual intercession for them. Now, the opening verses of Hebrews 5, we saw how Christ, and actually the closing verses of the chapter before, Christ is uniquely prepared by God to be our high priest. He is able to be sympathetic. He is called by God, which is an absolute necessity for the priesthood. And we saw, especially in connection with the verses in starting around verse 6 and 7, the consecration, which is in some ways a reflection on the consecration of Aaron and his sons in the book of Leviticus. And I emphasized there his suffering and his consecration. I should also point out something which I didn't really bring out last week. In verse 8, I'll pick up the reading at verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I pointed out in last week, as I said, that the having been perfected is really a reference or indirect allusion to the consecration of Aaron and his sons in the book of Leviticus. It's the same verb that's used there. But I didn't emphasize in verse 8, it was not only Christ's suffering which consecrated him, but also his obedience. So the obedience of Christ was part of what was necessary for him to be our sacrifice. You might say that was part of his qualification to be our sacrifice. The larger catechism, as I read just now, says that Christ offered himself without spot. And that's actually an allusion to, or indirect quotation of another New Testament verse. But here it's important to remember that Christ suffered and obeyed perfectly. And that not only qualified him to be the high priest, which is what is emphasized here, but as we'll see a little bit later, that is also part of his offering as a high priest. It's not only his suffering on our behalf, which was part of his satisfaction, but also his obedience on our behalf. So I'll try to come back to that. But here the writer is especially emphasizing the way God called and prepared the Son and consecrated him for his work. Now, the subject of the priesthood of Christ, as we said last week, is absolutely fundamental. All three offices are important, but in history, the tendency has been to, when men are losing grip on the gospel, it is because they're losing grip on the priesthood of Christ. And so it's especially important for us to realize how significant this is. And the book of Hebrews brings that out again and again. On the other hand, it's fairly familiar, so I'm not going to dwell as long on this as we might and try to remind us of some of the high points. in some ways, we went over this ground when we looked at the book of Leviticus, which is in the Old Testament sacrificial system a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, a type of his sacrificial work. So I'll try to be a little bit briefer than we would be normally, whatever that means. Okay, so the Larger Catechism divides his priestly work into two parts, and it's a biblical division. The first is his offering a sacrifice, or more precisely, his offering himself as a sacrifice. And the second part is his intercession, and that work of offering as a sacrifice and of praying was in the priesthood originally. The priest also pronounced a benediction, which you could consider as being part of the intercessory work, I guess. The Larger Catechism later on devotes a whole question to his intercessory work. It's question 55. So I'm not going to talk about that now. It's a precious doctrine. It's a great comfort to realize that our high priest didn't just offer himself and then forget us, but that he ever stands before the Father presenting the work before the Father that he has done. Well, instead, I'm going to dwell on his what the Larger Catechism talks about in the first part of what we read, which is that he offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, it's a couple of preliminary comments, and then I'll try to dwell on what I think are the main points, and especially the challenged points in our day on this doctrine. First of all, you should notice that, of course, not only is he the priest, not only is he the offerer, but he's also the offering. Okay, this is completely different from anything in the Old Testament, a person doing both. Abraham offered Isaac, or was ready to offer Isaac, but here is the only case of a priest offering himself. And that's, of course, the significance of his preparation, not only for his priesthood, but for his being an offering. His perfect obedience and his suffering are an important part of that. Okay, so let me maybe try to move on then to the key point. The key point in what the Larger Catechism is saying here is that the Son suffered instead of his people the punishment due to them. Okay? So in theological terms, this is a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning suffering punishment. Substitution meaning he suffered in our place. And it is an atonement, and we'll review again what that word means. That teaching of penal substitutionary atonement doesn't say everything you can say about Christ's work. It would take a long time to say everything you can say about Christ's work. But it does get at the heart of it. And as I said, it's actually, sadly, the thing that's being challenged in our day, even by some who profess to be evangelicals. So the idea of a substitute, as I said, is, the whole idea is we were prepared for in the Old Testament. Isaac was to be offered, but remember, the ram was offered instead of Isaac. So there's the idea of the substitute. But especially the whole Old Testament system brings forward the idea of a substitute. When the offerer would lay his hands on the sacrificial victim, he was in effect saying, "This animal is dying in my place." But to see a little bit further the details of that, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Again, this is familiar ground, and we more than once looked at this reference. It's one place in the book of Leviticus where very clearly is stated what's going on. It's more or less clear through the rest of the book, but since the teaching has been challenged, what exactly was the nature of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's good for us to focus on a clear statement of that. Leviticus 17:11 is actually in the context of the ban on eating blood, and that may seem like kind of a weird context for the statement, but it makes perfectly good sense. I'll pick up the reading at verse 10. "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." Now, when we were looking at this, we did a little bit of a study on the word atonement and saw that it was connected with the idea of a ransom. And that may seem a little strange to us, but in the Old Testament system, it made perfectly good sense for this blood sacrifice to be related to the idea of a ransom. And it's especially, I think, important here to see that the context of the atonement is one of death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Okay? It is life for life, because we are under the judgment of God, under a curse for sin, because we deserve to die. We need a substitute. And the whole sacrificial system was intended to teach again and again the need for a substitute. Life for life. And the sacrifice was not only a substitute, but a penal substitute. The life that was given was a life which was given to bear the penalty of sin. I say that because there are all kinds of theories about what other things were going on instead of a penal substitutionary atonement. Was this some sort of a weird, transfer of life from the sufferer, or from the victim to the sufferer, or the other way around? There are all kinds of strange theories which were given to circumvent what I would say is a fairly straightforward teaching of Scripture. Now, that statement in Leviticus then, as I said, summarizes in many ways what the Old Testament sacrificial system has to say. It's important up front to distinguish this from a pagan system. Okay, so when you hear of ransom and you hear of an offering, you think of the pagan system where you have an arbitrary God who just gets ticked off at you. You're not really sure why, but, this is the way he is. So you go and get an animal and you give it to him and hope he'll be happy for a while. Okay, so the pagan system, that's a strange summary, but the pagan system was like that. The gods were arbitrary. You had to do stuff to buy them off, get them off your back. And there wasn't any sense of a loving God who seeks reconciliation and who is at our enemy, who is angry with us because of our sins. And just to emphasize that other aspect of here, I've emphasized in talking about the need for reconciliation and the giving of the life, the wrath of God, at least indirectly. Notice, and I pointed this out in Leviticus, notice verse 11, I have given it to you. This was God's provision. Okay? It wasn't as if they had to come up with some way to appease this arbitrary God, this capricious God. God gave them this way of making atonement. And we'll see that developed as we go into the New Testament. So that's something of the system. It's a brief summary of the system in the Old Testament. Any comments or questions? Let's move to the book of 1 John to see this spelled out a little bit further. There are many places where we could look in the New Testament to see the work of Christ described as an offering, and the new connection with the New Testament with the Old Testament system. I think we could just go back over Bill's notes in the book of Hebrews. Have you ever graded the final exams for that course? Had everyone. Okay, anyway. But I'm going to look at just two or three references to remind ourselves of the significant aspects as they're applied to Christ. So 1 John 2, John has been talking about our sin, walking in the light, the availability of the blood of Christ to cleanse us. And I'll pick up the reading at 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So here, John is talking about the provision of sin. And you see, there's the same question. Is God's attitude the same in the New Testament as in the Old Testament? Or is it like a different God? Which is actually a pretty ancient teaching that there was, a meanie God in the Old Testament and a nice guy in the New Testament. But here, if we in fact need an advocate with the Father, that means there's something wrong in the relationship, right? An advocate is one who advocates for us, and that's necessary because of God's wrath against sin. But we have an advocate with the Father. And that puts the statement in verse 2 in context then. He is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, propitiation is not a word we use a lot, and that's, too bad, but it's a good English word, and it's an important word in the original because it points to this idea of satisfying the wrath of God. Propitiation as a verb, to propitiate, the object of that verb is God, or the wrath of God, or the wrath of a person, however you want to describe it. Propitiation has directly to do with someone who is angry in a circumstance, or wrathful. In this case, it is the righteous wrath of God that must be propitiated. And that's what Jesus Christ provides. Now, again, there's that same question. Well, does that mean that, you know, God is the mean guy and the Son is the nice guy and God wouldn't like us if Jesus didn't do this? Well, no. Turn to 1 John 4. Well, I mean, no, that's a silly thing to say. But 1 John 4, 7 through 11, it's the same idea. I have provided a means of atonement for you. It's the same idea spelled out in New Testament terms in this passage. 1 John 4, 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus, in giving Himself for us, showed His love to us. But that's not actually what John is talking about here. He is talking about God sending His Son. And so the focus is on the love of the Father for us. And he uses the same word again, propitiation. And that's something that I suppose we have a hard time keeping together in our mind. How can God need a propitiation? How can His wrath be against us for our sins, and yet He love us and send the means? Well, at this point, we have to submit to what God says in the Scripture. God is bigger than we are. I think there are probably human analogies to this, but the fundamental fact is that it's the love of God that provided the means of propitiation. It's the love of God that provided the means for His wrath to be satisfied. Now, I say that, and again, you may say, why is this guy going on and on about this point? But part of the challenge recently has not only been in the liberal or modernist churches, which have for a long time rejected the idea of God's wrath, retranslated propitiation so that it means something else. Look at the New English Bible. The guy who was in charge, at least of the New Testament part of that, hated the idea of propitiation, showed up in the translation, or didn't, as the case may be. In the sort of one of the newer trends in the church, in the emerging church, there's the same emphasis. There's apparently going to be a series of articles in The Witness about this emerging church. But in one of the books written by someone in the emerging church in the English scene, not in the American scene, there's, you know, the caricature that this is cosmic child abuse, that God is, you know, hitting the Son, God is pouring out His wrath on the Son, that has nothing to do with the gospel. Well, if you put it that way, it probably doesn't have anything to do with the gospel, but verse 10 of 1 John 4 is the gospel. It is the love of God that provided His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's a warning to us that even the most fundamental aspects of the gospel can be challenged by people who talk a lot like Christians, even a lot like evangelicals. It's a very important doctrine, and that I'm dwelling on that aspect because it's been challenged. Let me make a couple of other points, and then maybe we'll move on to kingship, maybe with a chance for you to say something. But I mentioned before that the work of Christ is not only a satisfaction for sins in the sense of suffering punishment, but it also has to do with His obedience in our place. And for that, I'd like to turn to Isaiah 53. Again, this is maybe sort of a strange place to turn, but I'm still relying on the prerequisite course in Leviticus. We all remember that study. It's only a year ago or so. In Isaiah 53:10 is the only place in the Old Testament where the Messiah's work is described in terms of a specific sacrifice. So there's a specific, you might say, a technical term for a sacrifice that's used in Isaiah 53:10. And it's striking because of its significance in the book of Leviticus. Isaiah 53:10, of course, is talking about the servant of the Lord, and has already made several significant points, but I'll just pick up the reading of verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By my knowledge, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." I guess I'll stop there. It's hard to do. But the New King James unfortunately obscures the reference when it says, "You make his soul an offering for sin." So it's the Hebrew word asam, which is the translation of the word used in the New King James Version in Leviticus for a trespass offering, or some versions call it a guilt offering. We spent a good bit of time in Leviticus thinking about that, and we saw there that in the context in Leviticus of this trespass or guilt offering, the idea is that of making restitution or paying compensation. And it's striking that that's what, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Isaiah uses to describe the work of Christ. It's not only suffering, but it's also a reparation. He is offering the obedience, which is prominent in the context in our place, as well as suffering for our sins. So Voss, this is father of Voss, Gerhardus Voss, says this: "In the context, the servant not merely atones for the sins of the people, but gives to God what by their disobedience they have withheld." And that's exactly the idea of the guilt offering, the trespass offering, and here it's applied to the suffering servant. So Christ's sacrifice then has two aspects. It is what's sometimes called as passive obedience, where passive is a terribly misleading word. It means suffering. It is suffering for us, but it's also his active obedience, which is his obedience to the law, which we failed to render to God. And so his satisfaction involves both of those. I'm hitting on this point. I brought up before because this is another sad controversy in our day, but it'll come up when we talk about the doctrine of justification and the larger catechism. When that will be, I don't know, but that will come up again. So let me just try to apply this a bit, and for that I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 5. The priestly work of Christ is our only hope for acceptance with God. But having that hope, it is a terribly enriching thing. It gives us joy and peace. So let me read Romans 5, 1 through 11. And you can see in this passage, there's a therefore at the beginning, because Paul has just talked about the doctrine of justification and vindicated it from the Old Testament and so on. But notice what Paul draws out from justification. He brings out this idea of alienation. He talks about reconciliation. That's the effect of Christ's work, is to reconcile us to God. That's what the larger catechism says. But notice the richness of that reconciliation. It's a tremendous passage. So I hope you'll be encouraged just by listening to it, and I'll maybe make a few comments. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In fact, we could have looked at just this one passage to draw out those aspects of Christ's work. You see here the nature of wrath. The contrast is between being justified by his blood and the wrath from which we are being saved. We were enemies to God, and as John Murray likes to point out, that's enemies on God's side, like he was out to get us. You know, we may have been enemies to God, like we didn't like him and so on, but the point Paul is making here is that God was out to get us. God's wrath was against us. And the peace we enjoy then is not... He doesn't actually have in mind the subjective aspect of peace, although that's a consequence. He has in mind the objective peace. God isn't out to get us anymore. God's wrath is satisfied. We have peace with God. But it, of course, is because God loved us. It says God demonstrates his love toward us in verse 8. And again in verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The whole point is that this was God's provision. The Father provided the Son. So the same point again. But the effect is reconciliation, and it does have tremendous subjective implications. The peace does mean that we have a sense of peace, that we have access to the presence of the Father, that we have rejoicing, that all the tribulations we go through have a good end. And the reason they have a good end is that the one who has started this work won't leave it. That's the point that Paul is making in verses 9 and 10. If God loved us enough to reconcile himself to us, to reconcile us to himself, would he then abandon us in our Christian life? No. He will see us through to the end. And so that's why all of the perseverance and can produce character, and character can produce hope and so on, and hope doesn't disappoint. It's because God has shown his favor toward us in Christ. So my point is that, you know, when you think about the priesthood of Christ, well, that's one of those teachings, you know, one of those abstract things. Christ is like those guys in the Old Testament who wore those funny hats and did weird things. Well, yes, but that's because we're slow to learn. God prepared us over a long time in terms of redemptive history for the work of Christ. But the fundamental need was there in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, and that is we were created for fellowship with God. And what we've been seeing in the Catechism is that that fellowship was disrupted. And so we are, instead of being in fellowship with God, we're objects of his wrath. And the beautiful thing is that God drew us back to himself by giving us his own Son. It's an astounding truth. The priesthood of Christ is a precious doctrine. And that's one reason why I've gone over things that are familiar to us, just to emphasize again what a precious teaching it is, and how we should rejoice in hope, even in the midst of tribulation, or maybe especially in the midst of tribulation, because God is doing a great thing. Okay. I can't really justify spending so little time on that doctrine, but I think I'm going to stop there and see if you have comments or questions. Bill.
Is that the difference between expiation and propitiation?
Yes.
Is that it? Is the act of obedience of Christ?
No. Sorry, I said yes too quickly. Teachers should listen to questions before they answer them. Sorry. Now, the distinction, and what I thought you were going to go back to, was in 1 John 2, for example, and 1 John 4, the word propitiation. I find it easiest to remember in this way. The object of the verb to propitiate is wrath, or the wrath of God. But the word expiate, or the verb expiate, has a different object. You expiate sins or something. The idea of expiation is important and true, but it as it was used, for example, in by these liberals, like Dodd is the guy I was talking about before, it tends to be a way to to ignore any idea of the wrath of God. Everyone knows that we have a sin problem. So expiation is a way of dealing with the sin problem. But it doesn't specify that it's a way of doing it by satisfying the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is talking about. So it doesn't have to do with the active obedience of Christ versus the passive obedience. It has to do with the idea of...
So expiation is not simply just taking away the... In other words, the Old Testament sacrifice took away the consequence for that sin for a time, but it didn't go beyond. We have to keep on going back, and we have to keep on expiating the sin. Is that accurate?
Well, I'm not sure I would use that as a summary of the... It's not an Old Testament versus New Testament thing. It's the sacrifices in the Old Testament were intended to teach that God was wrathful against man for his sin as well. So the idea of propitiation is certainly present in the Old Testament. In terms of how effective they are, that's an interesting question, which we talked about a little bit in Leviticus. But it really comes down to the New Testament question. This is where Dodd and the others were saying God is not a God of wrath. So the sacrifice of Christ was not intended to propitiate an angry God.
Okay.
We're not sinners in the hands of an angry God. God, Christ's work expiated sin. It took away sin. It covered it in some sense. But although that's true, it falls short of the full explanation of what Scripture is giving. And it belies a wrong understanding of the nature of God. That's really one of the most significant parts of the error, is that it actually is a distortion of who God is.
So when the pastor that goes out and says, Jesus loves you, then that doesn't have that idea of propitiation of the wrath of God, that God is angry with the sinner every day.
Well, it could. I mean, you don't have to say every time you say Jesus loves you, you know, he propitiated the wrath of God, but that it's sort of a question of what's the full story. Are they willing to give the full story? Is that really in the background? And the tendency among liberals actually it goes back before the 20th century, but the tendency was to downplay that. And my point is that even among evangelicals, there's a tendency now to downplay that same aspect. And so that might be when people say, you know, Jesus loves you and so on, that might be behind it. The gospel is truncated, sadly, in several ways, and this is one way. Good questions. Other comments? Okay. Well, let's think then for the remaining time about the kingship of Christ, part one. Okay, I understand this is only part one, but I pointed out last week that the larger catechism... question on the kingship of Christ is actually significantly longer than that for prophet and priest. I don't know how significant it is, but I'm going to spend, Lord willing, probably more time than I did on the others. We'll see. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Question 45. And the answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now this is one just amazing insight here, is that Christ, in supporting us under our temptations and sufferings, is acting as a king toward us. This, we probably won't get to that till next week, but that's just a wonderful insight. So we want to talk a little bit about the kingship of Christ, mainly introductory, obviously, considering the time we have left. But we should start by noting that we need a king. Okay. Now, in America, we don't particularly think we need a government. Maybe that's because of the way people in government act sometimes. But if you actually think about it, we do need a leader. In fact, in some sense, we'll look at this in just a minute, but Adam was appointed as a king over creation. The idea of a king or a leader isn't necessary because of the sin. which entered into the world. But, of course, all the more so, having entered or living in a fallen world, we need a king. The scriptures use different alternative words. If we don't like the idea of a king, you know, you could think of a head. Christ is the head of the church, and that's a very similar idea. The Old Testament develops richly the idea of a shepherd. I think I've told this story before, but I'm over 50, so I can tell stories, you know, many times. I just say I didn't remember. But I was teaching an evangelistic Bible study with some people from China and other Oriental is apparently not a politically correct word. Anyway, other countries in that part of the world. And I, in John 10, you know, I said, well, Jesus is a shepherd. Now, a shepherd, I said, is not just a nice guy with a sheep. A shepherd is used to represent a ruler in the Old Testament, which is true. And it was striking. They said, oh, yeah, we call our kings shepherds. So that's apparently an Oriental idea that the shepherd is not just the, you know, nice sheep or something like that. The shepherd is someone who rules, who has authority. And if you look in the Old Testament, you can see that that was used to describe the kings. And there were plenty of bad shepherds in the Old Testament. I decided not to look at Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. I think I put them up there. But you can see God saying, you know, you guys have got a bunch of really bad shepherds. And the promise of God, and he was referring to the kings of the southern kingdom, but the promise of God was that I will give you a good shepherd. And that is pointing forward ultimately to the Messiah. God promised a righteous shepherd. So my point, though, is that we need a king. And the bigger picture is that Christ is taking up the kingship which Adam failed to fulfill. And so when we think of Christ as king, we should realize that this has to do with all of redemptive history. Here is something, an idea that goes back to the very beginning of the Bible and the appointment of Adam and mankind to rule, which Adam and mankind failed to do. So to see that, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We could look at Genesis, but you might not think this, but this is actually the Reader's Digest version of the kingship of Christ. So it's just, we'll be a little briefer than we might be in thinking about the Old Testament background. Henry actually very helpfully pointed out last week that Hebrews 1 talked about the kingship of Christ, and Hebrews 2 in verse 5 picks up the same idea in talking about the superiority of Christ to angels. That's the context. There's a strikingly important passage here. Hebrews 2 beginning at verse 5. For he, referring to God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8, obviously. And then picking up, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So here the writer is talking about the initial appointment of mankind to rule over all things, quoting from Psalm 8, which of course in turn is a meditation on Genesis 1 and 2. And the writer acknowledges that we don't see the subjection that you might expect from Genesis 1 and 2. That's because there's Genesis 3 in the fall. But he says Jesus, in effect, has been appointed for that rule. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has taken up what Adam failed to do in ruling over all things. And it's specifically given to Jesus as the mediator. Okay, now this is an important point. When we talk about the kingship of Christ, just as for the prophet and priesthood of Christ, we're thinking of him as the God-man, as the mediator. And it's clear, right? He calls him Jesus. In the context, it has to do with a man who was appointed from Psalm 8 and who failed, and Jesus, who perfectly obeyed and carried out his task, who suffered, and as a result of his suffering, he was given this crown, this glory and honor. Now, I make that distinction because, well, God rules over everything because he's God, right? God is king over everything. The Psalms make that point again and again. And so, when we talk about the kingship of Christ in this larger catechism question, we're not talking about that. Okay? Christ, as the eternal Son of God, has the right to rule over everything. Just as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rule over everything. I mean, they're the Creator. They own everything. They rule over everything. But the kingship of Christ, which is described here, is the mediatorial kingship of Christ. You could say that word, that phrase several times, see how it goes. The mediatorial kingship of Christ is clearly what is in view here in Hebrews 2. It is Christ's appointment to rule over all things as the God-man. And you see how significant that is for redemptive history. God didn't bail out of the plan, if you will, to have man rule over creation. He gave a man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, to rule over creation. And so it's the mediatorial kingship of Christ that we're going to be looking at. It's what power and authority Christ was invested with as the mediator in consequence of the work that he was done. Now, I said the Old Testament prepared us for that in terms of Adam. God spent a long time preparing the nation of Israel for this, especially in terms of the Davidic covenant. So turn with me, okay, not to the Old Testament, because this is a briefer version, but turn with me to the book of Acts, where in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes this point that Christ rules as mediatorial king to fulfill the promises made to David. Okay, so what should I read here? I'll pick it up in verse 29 of Acts 2. This is in the middle of it, but Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says this: "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear," referring to the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the passage goes on to talk about the response to that sermon. But Peter is quoted actually from several passages, but immediately before I started reading, he had quoted from Psalm 16, David speaking of the resurrection. But notice the prophecy, the oath actually, that is being fulfilled here. It says in verse 30, "David knew that God had sworn with an oath that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." And then he says, this has been fulfilled. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." Okay, so what point am I making? Well, Peter is saying that Jesus is ruling on David's throne. Okay, not the literal throne. I don't know where that one is. Probably the Raiders of the Lost Ark will find it sometime. But he is ruling on the throne which was given to David. It was actually called the throne of the Lord in the Old Testament. Jesus is ruling as mediator. Again, that's the context. It is as a consequence of his death and resurrection, the emphasis is especially on the resurrection here, that he is ruling on the throne of David. So Jesus is king now, ruling in fulfillment of the promises to the nation in the Old Testament. Okay, now if you're tuned in to the theology that's prominent in our part of the country, you'll know why I make that point distinctly. The dispensational theology says Jesus is not king now, at least not in this sense. He may be king in your heart, although We're not even we don't emphasize it or say it in that way. Jesus is the coming king. Jesus will be king when he returns and rules in the millennium for 1,000 years over the throne of David. But Jesus is not king now, because there are two tracks in history. There's the church and the nation of Israel, and that other track with the nation of Israel is in suspense. But that's not what it says, is it? It says very clearly that Jesus rules now on the throne of David, fulfilling the promises given to David. Okay? Jesus is king now. Now, if you really believe that, that makes a huge difference in the way you look at Jesus' work in your own life and the work of Christ in all of history. Let me make one other point. No, that would be a bad idea. Okay, I'm going to stop here. We'll use Ephesians 1:22 to remind us of where we were next week. Let me stop here and see if you have any comments or questions. And this is only an introduction. You can consider it an invitation to come back next week and hear more about the kingship of Christ. Any comments or questions on what we talked about today? Okay. Let's close in prayer then.